Thank you for listening to this message from Northwest Hills Community Church in Corvallis, Oregon. You can learn more about our church at nwhills.com. Today, lead pastor Josh Carstensen continues a series on the life of David. The story of Israel wanting a king ended exactly as God predicted. God gave them what they thought they wanted with Saul, which went horribly. Then God gave them their best shot at a good king with David, which also ended tragically. And so today we'll dive into that tragic ending, and through that we'll see God's forgiveness and our need for Jesus, the perfect king. Also, as part of the Something to Say series, we'll start the message with someone's testimony. We hope you find it encouraging. Now, here's today's message.
Hello, my name is Laura Gannon, and I'm married to Don, and we've been attending Northwest Hills for about 20 years now. I've been, I was raised in a Christian family by very strong Christian parents, and I actually kind of thought my testimony was rather boring because I don't really have these like fantastical stories. But then I recently changed my attitude because it really is about God's faithfulness in my life. As I mentioned, I've been a church-going person for as long as I can remember. I've always believed in God. But it really was something that happened, a pivotal time. Don and I had been married for many years. We had belonged to a mainstream Protestant church, and we loved the community and the people there, but there was always something kind of lingering. We would go to church and we'd come home and we'd think, well, what did we learn about God here? It was more of a social justice kind of sermons and that sort of thing. And so there's always in the back of our mind, it was like we were missing something. We just didn't know what it was. On top of that, I was attending school at night to finishing up my degree, and on the way on my commute, I'd be listening to this radio show called The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. And people would call in and ask all sorts of questions about the Bible, about God. But one thing that really struck me was he was always saying, you have to go to a Bible-based church. And I'm sitting there driving thinking, what's a Bible-based church? I mean, isn't that what I belong to? Because I went to church, I've gone to church all my life, but I really had no idea what that meant. Don was offered a position in Fort Collins with HP, and so we were excited to move and do something new and exciting, but also at the same time, we were excited to go find a Bible-based church. So this gave us an opportunity to leave the church we were in, and we went there, and God's faithfulness and mercy, he led us to a fantastic church. The Sunday morning sermons were Bible-based. They were God's Word-based. We were super involved studying God's Word, memorizing Scripture. And when I look back on it now, what was missing really was hearing from God. I mean, I didn't understand that I could actually read his word and he would be speaking to me personally through his word. That was something very, even though I was brought up in the church, it wasn't something that was commonplace at the churches we had belonged to. I was kind of like this dried sponge. I didn't really know I was dried up, but it was like when I came to Fort Collins and we were in that church, it was like I just kind of absorbed all this goodness and beautifulness. And so the thought that God is actually speaking to me was, like I said, life transforming and totally changed my life. To this day, it still humbles me when I've been praying about something and then I read his word. And I don't know why I'm act so surprised sometimes, but it chokes me up sometimes still. It's like, oh, he hears me. He knows what I'm asking and he's revealing himself in his word. And so it's just this ongoing desire of my heart. But the thing is, he gives me that desire too. And that's what makes it so beautiful and touching. In hindsight, I do think God led us with the job, with the church. I mean, I honestly believed we were moving at that time to Fort Collins for this job. But it was apparent to me that God was moving us, our hearts, to grow closer to him. I'm incredibly thankful for God, mainly for his incredible love for me. as a word of encouragement, no matter where you are, I know I was at one time just that shriveled up sponge. And if you feel like that, you're in a dry season, I would just encourage you to, you know, really read God's word. It can be so simple at times, just a word of encouragement, a promise, anything like that. I just know it really filled me up and continues to fill me up. And so I would just encourage you to you know, seek after God. He's faithful, merciful, kind, and he's always there for me. He's for me. And at the same time, I've just loved these promises of God. You know, he will never forsake me. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. He's actually gone to a place that he's preparing for us, a place that there's not going to be tears. There's not going to be death. There's not going to be sadness. It brings incredible joy and just incredible deep peace, knowing that my future is totally in God's hands.
Thank you, Laura. You will not find a sweeter couple than Don and Laura. God's faithfulness is very obvious in your life, and it's super cool to see your hunger for him and what he's been doing through your life through that. So, man, thank you. Man, welcome to Northwest Hills. My name is Josh Carstensen. I'm the lead pastor here. If you got a Bible, we're going to start in 1 Samuel 8. We're trying to be a Bible-based church, so we'll start in the Word. And then 2 Samuel 12 is eventually where we'll pick it up here. Hang with me a little bit today. I'm fighting a little something, so my brain's a little bit foggy. So if I get a little bit off, just, you know, every once in a while I say, you know, help me, Jesus. Help him out. Help a brother out. Some of the ladies got a good holler. If I'm struggling, maybe you could give me some encouragement. But I think we'll be all right. So today we're in week 7 of a 10-week series on the life of David. Today we come to a close of the narrative of David's life. The next 3 weeks we're going to be in the Psalms. We're going to be looking specifically at what David said. We'll be in Psalm 96, 97, 98. Over the next 3 weeks, but today we look at how David's life closes. And I don't know whether I ought to apologize up front or just say it up front, but man, this whole week as I'm preparing for this message, I'm just going, man, this is anything but like Happy Christmas. We're looking at the end of his life, and it ends, honestly, the end of the story is tragic. So if you were here this morning and you're like, man, I've had such a great morning and those Christmas songs were awesome and I can't wait for a nice pick-me-up message, like, just be prepared. We're going to go in a little bit different direction because David's life ends like a lot of our lives end. Let's be honest. The end of the story, it's messy. It's confusing in some ways. It's a little disillusioning. And here's the truth. I get to see this a lot as a pastor. I get to be a part of a lot of funerals. I've been a part of a lot of your family members' funerals. I've done a lot of funerals outside the church. And funerals are both beautiful and hard, and here's why. They're beautiful because at funerals, you look back on life, and there's a lot of nostalgia. There's a lot of things to be celebrated, right? There's a lot of things where you go, man, look what God's faithfulness has done in our lives. And just there's a ton to celebrate, a lot of family. But it's the anomaly of a funeral to go to where there is not apparent pain in the family, right? Most of the time, I'll just say this, most of the time I meet with the family and we pray before the actual service starts. We normally grab a room back here, we're grabbing something, and there's normally some level of pain primarily built around like a kid who's not at the funeral, a sibling who's not at the funeral who should be there. There's usually some sort of obvious pain that people who are grieving are going through. And so you bring a lot at the end of life. Again, both the really good things and the really hard things. And we're going to see that in the life of David. David was a man absolutely after God's heart, but he was a man at the end of his life who was on his knees saying, God, the nation wanted me as king and I'm not what they want. What they really want is you. And I want you to, so God, do what I couldn't. And so we're going to see that today. We're going to see in this story how it ends really as it begins. 7 weeks ago, when this nation was crying out, we want a king, we want to be led just like everyone else, God warned them, if you get a king, this is what it will be like. And they said, forget it. We don't care what you say it's going to be like. We still want to be like everyone else. And it ends the way that God promised. And so we're going to actually start today with familiar words that we started with 7 weeks ago. Let's do it. Let's stand. Why not? We're going to stand. I wasn't planning on it. We'll stand for 1 Samuel 8. This is a bit of a repeat. We're going to hear the warning that God gave this nation of what it was like when they got a king. Here we go, 1 Samuel 8. Starting in verse 10, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and orchard and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Grab a seat. God warned them. He said, you don't want a king. If you get a king, it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard for you. It's going to be hard for your kids. He's going to take you. You're going to be his slaves. Life will not go the way that you think that it will go. You have an image in your mind of what you think will happen if you are like everyone else. But trust me, when you become like everyone else, it's not what you think. And God gives them what they think they want. He gives them the tall, dark, and handsome. He gives them the military leader. They get Saul. Saul loved the Lord momentarily, but then you get about 3 decades of really harsh leadership from a really erratic guy who did not have the presence of God, who was not a great leader, and the people suffered because of it. It was a very hard time for this nation who thought they wanted a king. They got the king, and it was really tough, and they longed for a better king after Saul, and they got that better king, right? They got the king. They got the best shot, right? Let's be honest. David was incredible. You know, if David were alive today, he would be someone who we would want to be close friends with, primarily because of one thing, and this phrase we've talked about over and over, is he had a heart after God. He really, truly wanted to follow the Lord. Everything in him was, God, I want to obey you. I want to know you. From the depths of who I am, I want to follow you. And we've seen that throughout David's life. But as David's life comes to an end, we find David on his knees. We find him worshiping at an altar, and we find him saying, I'm not the king this nation needs. God, you are the king that this nation needs. We picked it up last week, and we talked about this moment where David fell greatly. It's kind of a painful sermon in a lot of ways. We saw what it's like to be a people who try to follow the Lord, but then epically fail. And we saw that this epic failure, taking someone's wife who wasn't his, we saw that this was a progression of events, right? We saw it was a progression of compromises for David primarily. It was built around taking more wives than he should have, taking more money than he should have most likely, staying home when he should have been in the battle with his men. And we talked about how you and I fall into these small compromises. And when we fall into small compromises, we build this worldview that says maybe God isn't really paying attention because he doesn't really seem to care. And I seem to be getting away with it, right? And we seem to get away with all kinds of different things. We get away with looking at certain things and reading certain things and thinking certain things and acting in certain ways. And when it doesn't seem like God is doing something about things that we know that we are doing is wrong, again, it starts to build in us a calloused heart that says, well, I can just live my life and God's really not paying attention. And that's what happens to David until one day all these small compromises lead to a moment where he says, I see something that I want, namely this woman who's beautiful, and he took her. She became pregnant. It's this huge ordeal. It's a massive sin. It's a significant problem, and David does not confess. It eats him up from the inside. He knows, like, man, what am I going to do? What are they going to think of me? How can I tell people? I don't see a path forward that this goes well for anyone here, which leads to all kinds of other problems, right? Ultimately, it leads to him hiring an assassin, basically. I mean, basically plotting the death of this woman's husband. Again, causing more angst, more pain, more reasons for him to really feel insecure before the Lord. And we saw that in Psalms, right? We saw that my bones were wasting away when I kept silent. But then we talked about this interaction between a guy named Nathan who comes to David and he calls him out on his sin. And ultimately last week we landed on, man, the unbelievable forgiveness of God, right? And that's a right and that's a good, appropriate place to land. The gospel, Jesus coming, Jesus dying, is all about forgiveness, right? That's the heart of the Christian message, is forgiveness. But today we're going to look at the other side of that, and that's the consequences. These consequences were grave, and they start with Nathan. They start with Nathan calling out his friend. And I'll tell you what, that's a hard spot to be in, but I would encourage you, please do what you can to have a Nathan in your life. Right, do what you can to be open enough to be willing to have someone call you out on the hard things. And that's what David does with Nathan. And let's be honest, sometimes that works out well and sometimes it doesn't. Right, I was talking to a close friend yesterday. This is a close friend from high school. And just thinking about a hard season we had a number of years ago where I had to call him out on some stuff. And man, that was super hard going into it, but it really brought us closer together. But sometimes that doesn't happen. I was talking to another friend this week, and he was telling me I had to call out a hard friend, and we're not friends to this day, but God is big enough. He's big enough to handle the consequences of our obedience, he told me. I was like, man, that's a good line. Nathan, I'm choosing to believe that David and Nathan remained friends, and here's why. Later, David and Bathsheba have another son, and they name him Nathan, right? You see this in Luke chapter 3. You actually see it in 2 Samuel. I want to say it's around 5, somewhere in there. But I think he takes the words from Nathan and he says, you know what? You called me out. Thank you for that. Here's my legacy, or here's your legacy through my family. And we see that shout out in Luke chapter 3. But here's the pain that we're going to walk into today. David was forgiven. But in Nathan's calling him out of sin, he also says, but God's not done here, and there's some pain that's about to happen. And so we're going to pick it up in 2 Samuel 12, and we're going to see Nathan's response. This may be a bit of a repeat if you read this week, but here's Nathan's response to David. And I'm just warning you, these are really harsh words. These are words that after we read, I'm going to kind of ask some questions because like sometimes you read the Bible and you're like, yes, that's great. What a good God. And sometimes you read the Bible and you're like, that doesn't seem fair. This is definitely one of those passages. So let's go 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 7. Nathan said to David, you are the man, right? In other words, you are the person who greatly sinned. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. So here's God saying, I gave you everything that you have, David. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. In other words, I made you king both of the north and of the south. And if this were too little, right? Basically, like, if that's not enough, which obviously it's enough, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Verse 10, this starts getting super painful. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbors, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Verse 14, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. That is harsh. Right? And if you're paying close attention, that should raise a lot of questions. Right? Starting with, what is God's role here and what's man's role here? Right? When God says things like, the sword will never depart from your house and I will raise up evil against your own home, what's God doing in that and what are men doing in that? Right? Questions like, how in the world is this fair? Right? How is this fair to the female family members who are going to be taken advantage of by other people because of David's sin? How's that fair? Right? How is it fair that his son is going to die? Right? That's a lot of pain. Right? You think about Bathsheba right now, and you think about the fact that her son is going to die, and she's like, wait, I carried this child for 9 months, and we don't know how old the baby was. We don't even know that he's a baby, to be honest. We don't know. The text doesn't say. It's silent. Right? I think oftentimes we assume like, oh man, the child was just born and God immediately takes him. And maybe that's true. And maybe he was alive for multiple months, maybe multiple years. We don't know. But again, you wonder, man, how is this fair? How is this right? The very next words that follow are a fulfillment of what Nathan says, starting in verse 15. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted, went in, and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. Man, you just got to sit in that. Like, there's no easy answer to that, right? There is some hope. David later says, I will see my child again. So there's hope in that, and there's some redemption, and there's some beauty. But man, there's a lot of pain, right? And as the story continues, the pain only gets worse. Right, as the story continues, you go on and you talk about his older sons. It goes on and he's got a son named Amon, and Amon abuses his daughter, David's daughter, his basically half-sister. Once that happens, her name's Tamar. Tamar's brother kills Amon. So David's son Absalom kills his other son Amon, and his daughter has been abused. Man, that's pain as a parent. His son who killed his other son flees. He runs away for 3 years. So here's David. He's going, one son has been killed. One daughter's been abused. Now my son's been gone for 3 years. It doesn't matter how great life is in the kingdom if you've got that kind of pain at home, right? Like, that is some real pain. Some of us know what that's like. It doesn't matter how good your job is. It doesn't matter how many friends you have. If there's pain in the home like that, like, you think about that every night. David's thinking about it. Eventually, the son who is away for 3 years, he comes home. He kind of finagles his way back home. And David is gracious, and David is kind. And David, like, he is overjoyed that his son comes back home. He's like, man, what is lost is found. I am so thankful that you are back home. But his son doesn't stop his evil. His son, he kind of takes on this persona of, I think I could do my dad's job better than him. And he starts all the whispers and he starts all the murmuring. And if you read the story, and I would encourage you to read it this week, he's sitting at the gate of the city. And as people are coming into the city, he's telling everyone, imagine what it'd be like if I was king, right? I could do it better than him. And we've been there before, right? Oh, if I was the boss, oh, I would know how to do it better, right? If I had the influence, if I had the money, if I had the opportunity, if I had the clout, if I had whatever, I would know how to do it better. And this is Absalom to his dad. Eventually, this attitude leads to a coup. This attitude leads to Absalom thinking, I can become the king. I'm going to chase my dad out of here. And we get this scene where David has to flee his own son. Right? Imagine this. This is his son. Right? This is not a foreign army. This is not a bitter enemy. This is the guy who he wiped his tushy, who he played t-ball with, who he gave a great speech at his wedding. This is his son. This is his son who he is now running away from in the city that he built. Right? This is Jerusalem. He built the city. He has to flee his new house. He's running away, and he's not running away angry. He's running away sad. Pick it up. 2 Samuel chapter 15. David's devastated. This is in verse 13. And a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. He's saying, people are following your son. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike this city with the edge of the sword. Verse 30, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and there's some correlation there, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people were with him, covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. Whew. This is his son trying to take his spot, and David has to run. He runs away. Absalom builds an army, and eventually they go to war with one another. In the middle of this battle, tens of thousands of men die, something like 20,000 men. And in the middle of this battle, Absalom is fighting, and he's on a mule, the Bible says, and his mule gets spooked, and he takes off, and Absalom's head gets stuck in the craw of a branch of an oak tree, and he's suspended, the Bible says, between heaven and earth. And David's men find him, and the first people to find him don't want to kill him because they're afraid. If they kill him, this is killing the king's son. And Joab, who's the king's commander, says, give me the spears. And he thrusts three javelins into the heart of David's son. And he kills him, eventually killing the rebellion. And David's devastated. Right, which is really interesting, and we're going to talk about this here for a second. David's devastated that his son dies, and he's devastated for a couple of reasons. Primarily, he's devastated because the vision that he had for his future with his family is now gone. Right, and we all have that vision for our families. We all have that vision for our lives. We, all of us, want our lives to go a certain way. Right? And we can paint this picture, especially now during Christmas season, right? We all paint the picture of what we think we want. And David had this vision. I want this relationship with my son. Now my son's dead. Now I'm in bitter, utter mourning. But the problem was, David had such a vision for what his life could be that he forgot what was right in front of him. And when we forget what's in front of us, sometimes we need to be called out. And Joab calls out David, and I think probably one of the greatest call-outs in the entire Bible. Like Nathan's call-out to David was pretty great. I'm just telling you right now, we're going to read what Joab says to David. I'm going to read it. But I'll say this for us. Man, if that's you, if you're in a season where you're so mourning the loss of what could have been, don't forget what's right in front of you. Because what's right in front of you is a gift from the Lord as well. You know, maybe you don't have the family that you wanted, but you got a church family, right? It's so easy to think we want something else. And then, you know, I'm just reminded, I just got back from India. Like, what a gift to be able to go somewhere where people have nothing to come back and say, you know what? I don't need anything. Listen to what Joab says to David, who is mourning, and he's legitimately mourning. 2 Samuel 19. It was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day the king is grieving his son. So basically the king's like, I can't believe my son's dead. Everyone needs to mourn. This is devastating. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. So basically, they're coming home, and they're coming home ashamed that they won this battle because David's son has been killed. The king covered his face. The king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And then here's Joab. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines. Because you love those who hate you, and you hate those who love you. Oh. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased." Oh. "Now therefore," and he's telling this to the king, "Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants." Basically, you better go thank all the people who gave their lives for you. You better thank the people. "For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Whew. Yeah, you know what? Sometimes life doesn't go the way that we want. Let's just be honest. Sometimes it doesn't. And sometimes, instead of grieving what we thought we wanted, sometimes it's appropriate to say, "God, thank you for what I have. Thank you for what you've given me. I may not have the health that I thought I wanted. I may not have the friendships. My marriage may not quite be where I would like it to. My kids may not be where they want. My job may not be what it is or what I've longed for. But God, what you've given me, I'm going to sit here today and I'm going to say, God, thank you for what I have. Thank you for who you are." And David, being David, he owns it, and he apologizes. He gets up, and he goes back to the city, and not only does David apologize to his men, but he forgives everyone who fought against him, right? He pardons a bunch of people. You go on, and you read the next couple chapters, and in the next couple chapters, we're going to see David. He wins a few more battles, and he writes about his heart. He writes about his love for God, and we see this in chapters, I think it's 22, 23. And then we get to the very last chapter. And again, in the very last chapter, you just got to wonder, why is the author of 2 Samuel ending on this? You just have to wonder. Like, he could have ended anywhere. And we know, because we see the pass-off later of the temple to his son Solomon. We see that in the Chronicles. Why doesn't Samuel end with that? Samuel ends in a very different place. Again, Samuel ends in a place of hardship and sadness. Why? Why does he end there? Listen to this, 2 Samuel chapter 24, starting in verse 1. "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Okay, listen carefully to what 1 Chronicles says. It's a little bit different. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. I'm just going to read this. "Then Satan stood against Israel." "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel," says 2 Samuel. Now 1 Chronicles 21 says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." Okay, we've got three things going on here. Number one, God allowed this thing to happen, right? That's what Samuel's referring to. Satan wants it to happen. And number three, so does David. Like, David's own heart wants this to happen, right? And what's so significant about this? What's so strange about this? Why does it matter that he's being incited to count his fighting men, right? Why is this such a big deal? Ultimately, what David is doing in the counting of his men is he's measuring himself up, and he's asking the question, what am I worth, right? What am I worth? Like, how valuable am I? Which ultimately is getting after the bigger question of, where's my trust? Is my trust in the Lord who provides, or is my trust in myself? Right? And that is a question that all of us have to ask, right? And we do this, and we try to answer it the way that David does all the time in our lives. We try to answer it through these secondary questions of, what am I worth? And we try to answer these questions of, what am I worth, in all kinds of different ways. We do it through our jobs, right? Am I accomplished enough in my jobs, right? We do it through our kids. man, my kid won state t-ball. I'm amazing, right? I'm worth something, right? Good luck with that. We do it through wealth. We do it when we look in the mirror. We do it through friendships. We do it with what we think we have done for the Lord, right? Just want you to know, I just went to India. Pretty important. I was helped someone write a little piece in their book, right? Like, we do this all the time. We think we're important. And when we ask these questions and we are getting after the bigger question of, am I worth something? What we're really getting after is, can I trust myself rather than trust in the God who provides? David knows that it's wrong, but he does it anyways. Verse 2, 2 Samuel 24. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the number 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord are the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? He's like, why? Why are you doing this? You know you're not supposed to do this. You know your trust should be in the Lord, not in the 1.3 million men that you have fighting for you. Right? But David ignores it. In fact, he ignores it not just in that conversation. He ignores it for 9 months. Right? Because it takes 9 months for Joab and his crew to go around and count everyone. So he's got a long time to say, party's over. I'm sorry. I was wrong. But he wants to know, can I trust myself? Am I valuable? Am I better than other people? Do I have the best standing army? Because I want to feel good about myself. For 9 months. 9 months goes by. The report comes back. You got 1.3 million people and David's devastated. Verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer to you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. And here's where things get really hard. Right, David acknowledges, he's like, hey man, I was wrong. This is painful. I was wrong. I shouldn't have done this. And God says to David, you're right. You were wrong. And here's the consequences. And he plays a little game with him. And he says, you got three options. You got door number one, door number two, door number three. Which one are you going to choose? Door number one, you get famine for 3 years. Door number two, you're going to be chased by your enemies for 3 months. Door number three, pestilence for 3 days. And David kind of goes back and forth in this conversation with God, and he gives reasons why each one of them is going to be painful. And he says, okay, give me pestilence for 3 days. And God says, okay. And he sends an angel, and from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 people are killed. Okay, again, you got to let that settle in. That is an unbelievable pain for David. You know, it's one thing to make a mistake, to do something wrong and have something bad happen to you. It's another thing to make a mistake, do something wrong and have bad things happen to other people. Right? That's a real pain. And now you're wondering, 70,000 people? Like, what did they do? Because of David's sin, of counting all of his men? What in the world? David's on his knees. The 3 days are not up. David's on his knees, and he basically cries out to God. He's like, God, don't come into Jerusalem. Please do not come into Jerusalem. Like, I cannot handle this pain. 70,000 people have already been killed, and you said you got 3 days. 3 days aren't up. I don't want you to come to Jerusalem. And God says, okay, here's what you need to do. You need to go, you need to buy a plot of land, and you need to beg for mercy, basically. And that's what David does. Starting in chapter 24, verse 17, then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and he said, behold, I have sinned, I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? I mean, can you imagine that pain? What have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. In verse 18, and Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Uriah the Jebusite, Verse 25, and David built an altar there to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. The end. 70,000 people. David buys this land, which eventually, by the way, it's kind of a sweet, there's some redemption in this. This land eventually becomes the site of the temple, which is super cool. You'll read about that later. And he's on his face and he's wondering, God, would you stop? God, this pain's too real. Not for my sheep, bring the pain to me. And God's like, nope, but I'm going to stop it here. How is this fair? I'm going to land this plane and I have to here. And I'm going to give a lot of hope here because we have to have a lot of hope. Because if you get to the end and that is the end, man, you have way too many questions. And how in the world can God be good? Right? If we don't look at David and eventually get to Jesus, we have serious problems. Right? Why in the world would God, through the hand of an angel, kill 70,000 people? Right? I'll let you figure out this equation and how it all gets there, but ultimately the answer is this. Sin always leads to death. Sin always leads to death. And when this nation cried out and they said, we want a king and not God, God says the best king you ever could have got you, when you follow him and not me, this is what you get. You get death. And the whole nation feels it. And the whole nation knows we need a king better than this guy. And David gets it too. I need someone better than me because my best effort is going to lead to the wrath of God, and it's going to lead to judgment. I need something better than my best effort. Which leads us to Jesus, right? If you're a Christian, you know this. You know that Jesus is the better David. You know that we're studying the whole life of David not to get after David, but to get after the one who came and did what David couldn't, to get after Jesus. And Jesus knows that our best efforts will always end like David's. It will be painful for us. It will be painful for everyone around us because sin always leads to death. But Jesus says, I'm taking that sin and I'm paying for it and I'm giving you free, unfettered access to my Father. And all that you have to do is come to me and confess, and I have paid for all of it. As we think about Christmas, as we wrap up today, I want us to think deeply about the life of David and why the author of 2 Samuel put this story there. Right? I think sometimes we see the whole picture of the Old Testament, and sometimes I think it's easy to dismiss. And it's like, well, give me the Sermon on the Mount. Give me Jesus. Like, I like Paul. Why all the story? But it's in the full narrative of people's lives that we actually get a clear picture of what life is like without Jesus there quite yet in his fullness. And we get God's wrath and we get his punishment and we see how that all unfolds. In the New Testament, when Jesus finally comes, we get a clear picture of what they were longing for and what you and I have access to. We have access to a God who gives us something better than the king that we think that we are. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing some songs. Pastor Ron is going to lead us into communion here in a minute. And as we're going to communion, I want us to celebrate the freedom we have in Christ. Father God, I thank you for this really truthful and really hard passage from 2 Samuel. This passage that, man, we read and we just wonder why, and then we're reminded that when we rebel against you, death is always the outcome. And God, I'm just going to be honest. There are people in this room who are currently rebelling against you. They are rebelling against you. We are rebelling against you in our actions. God, I know that there are people in this room who are rebelling against you saying, I don't even know that you're good. I don't want to follow you. I want nothing to do with you. And your heart breaks and my heart breaks for that. God, I want us to see your goodness in this, and I want us to see that you are a God who is slow to anger, who is abounding in steadfast love, who is gracious for generations, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance, knowing that Jesus has paid for what we couldn't. Jesus, as we're entering into this Christmas season, you came to earth for a reason. You did not come just to have a nice, warm holiday season. You came because there was a problem. The problem was, without you, we are on our knees, 70,000 people dead, begging for a better king. And Jesus, you came. You said, I am that better king. God, we want to celebrate you in that today. We're going to do that at the communion tables here in just a minute. We love you, Jesus. Thank you. Amen. Love you guys.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching from Northwest Hills Community Church. We hope you find ways to apply the gospel to your life. And be sure to check out our website, nwhills.com, where you'll find ways to engage with us. And if you're able, we'd love to see you at church next Sunday. Thanks again for listening.